Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. I want to thank you to Matt. He's had a rough time today with a bad sore throat and leading in the worship this morning and this evening. So thank you, Matt, for doing that. Really appreciate it. I know it's been a tough day on you, but we appreciate you doing that. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of your Bibles in the Old Testament. Book number 5, Deuteronomy chapter 33. I just want to read verses 26 and 27. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26 and 27. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us and to bless our time together tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that we can sing, "Blessed be my God and Savior. You've shown us favor," and that's exactly what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your grace, your love, your word, your Son who died for us, your Spirit who lives within us. And we pray now, Lord, as we take a look at your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you'd encourage us, that you'd challenge us, change us. We leave it all in your hands, Father, and we'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. J.I. Packer begins his classic book, Knowing God, with a lengthy quote from the very first sermon that Charles Spurgeon, who was 20 years old, preached as a new pastor of the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England, on January the 7th, 1855. Spurgeon opened up his morning sermon with these words, very first sermon, 20 years old. He said this, "It's been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, and the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, nature, person, work, doings, and existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." That's pretty amazing for a 20-year-old pastor. I'm amazed at it. Well, after using that quote, Packer goes on in his book to raise the possible objection that in Spurgeon's day, people found theology interesting. They loved it. But today, people think that theology is irrelevant, that it's boring, that it really doesn't address the issues of our lives in terms of how we should live them. But Packer contends that the study of the nature of God and the character of God is the most practical project that we could ever engage in. Far from being boring and irrelevant, Packer says, knowing God and knowing about God is vitally important to the living out of our lives in a godly and surrendered way. And I agree 100% with what Packer says. Now tonight I'm coming to the conclusion of our study, believe it or not, on the doctrine of the church. I think this is like sermon 30. And specifically on the doctrine of church leadership as seen through the life and experiences of Moses. I've preached on church leadership many times before. I've always done it in the New Testament. This time I decided to take a look at the life of Moses and draw principles from that to apply to church leadership. I thought it'd be helpful tonight as we conclude this series to just talk a little bit about what Moses knew about the God that he served. Moses walked with God, and he knew things about God that I think are important for us to apply to our own lives. You know, if you've ever been around a godly man, a man who's walked with God for so many years, you want to absorb his spirit. You just want to find out everything he knows about God. Is that not true? Have you ever been in the presence of a very godly person? You just want to know, guys, what's the secret to life? I mean, what is it about God that has sustained you through all the fires you've gone through? You just want to know that. Well, as Moses is about to die, he blesses the people of God and he tells us what he knows about the eternal God. He glories in the Father. He glories in Christ. I mean, he didn't know the name Jesus, but he did glory in the promised Redeemer. And he also glories in the blessedness of God's people. And from that little text that I read tonight, we learn that knowing God and as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture and making him known ought to be the quest and pursuit of every single one of our lives. That should be the driving focus of our lives. God gives eternal life to every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ. And I ask myself the question, what is the essence of that life? What is the essence of eternal life? It's far more than just simply living for forever, is it not? Jesus told us what the essence of eternal life is when he prayed in John 17. This is eternal life. That they may what? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's life. That's life. Knowing God and knowing his Son, knowing him, is at the very heart of eternal life. And for all of eternity, I believe with all my heart that as redeemed saints, we're going to be getting to know God more and more and more and more for all of eternity. And that itself will be our life. That'll be our joy and our peace and our glory. And so I think knowing God is a lifelong pursuit and quest that requires every single one of us here tonight to seek him in every single situation that we face in life. And some of those situations aren't easy. Now that begins when God in mercy and grace opens our blind eyes to see our need as a result of our own sinful condition and to see Christ as the only sufficient Savior of our souls. Would you agree with that? Because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's rebellion, Adam and Eve, you and I were born with a sinful nature and we were born under condemnation. We were born alienated from God as rebels against God. That's what the Bible teaches, right? It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature the objects of wrath. But you know what, guys? The problem with us when we were in that condition, the problem with the people you work with and maybe even live with, is that we don't realize our desperate need for Christ, for God to save us from our sins, because Satan has blinded our minds to the truth. We can't see it. I mean, most people think like this. I know I've done some bad things, but by nature, I'm basically a good person. I'm not a terrible sinner. And since God is loving, he's going to see my good works. He's going to forgive me for my minor faults. And when I die, he's going to bring me to heaven. Most of the people believe that out there, but that's not true. In order to be saved, God has to open our eyes to the fact that we're actually lost. That we're actually under condemnation. That his wrath is already upon us. That there's nothing that we could ever do to save ourselves, right? The Spirit of God has to convince us of our sin and of God's righteousness and of the judgment that's coming. That's what Jesus said the Spirit would do. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what Jesus said. That's the Spirit's work. You and I can't do that. You know how many times I've tried to convince people of their sin? As I witness to them, I can't convince anybody of their sin. I can't convince anybody of their need for Christ. Only God the Spirit can do that. And God, when he graciously opens their eyes to the truth, when he causes them to see their sinfulness and causes them to see that Christ is the only sufficient Savior to save them, God grants those people the faith to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, and to enter into a personal relationship with God. And guys, at that moment, we begin this eternal life with him. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die. Right now, we have eternal life. Now, we're not exactly sure when Moses came to know God in a saving way. We don't know that. As a child, you know the story, right? Pharaoh's daughter took pity on him because he was one of those Hebrew children that were under her father's sentence of death, and she rescues him and she raises him up as her own son. We're not told at that point how much contact Moses had with his birth parents during his upbringing, but there must have been some influence there from his natural father and his natural mother, because the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, For he was looking forward to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. Guys, how did Moses, why did he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? There must have been some influence there by his birth parents who told him about his spiritual heritage, who told him about Yahweh, who told him about God. I mean, Moses would have never known to reject all the wealth and all the pleasures and all the power of Egypt unless he had some knowledge of God, and we know he must have had some knowledge of God. His parents must have taught him that. Now, for us, God has to do the same thing. We can't save ourselves. We need Christ to save us. Our good works can't save us, but when Jesus does save us, the depth of the knowledge of the infinite worth of knowing him begins to grow over time. At first, all we can say, and I remember this, the night that the Lord saved me, all I could say was this: I was blind, but now I see, because Jesus opened my eyes. I could say nothing else. I didn't know anything else about God. Nothing, guys. My knowledge of God was like that, knew nothing of him. See, that's the beginning of eternal life, is it not? But it doesn't end there. Knowing God begins in salvation, but it certainly does not end there. Knowing God then continues as God reveals himself to us. How? Through his word. And I stress that point tonight because some people believe that we can know God apart from his word. Some people believe that we can know him through personal thoughts and feelings and experiences, that God reveals himself to us through means other than scripture, that we can know him just by just meditating and emptying our minds and not even filling our minds with God's word. Remember what Peter says about that? In 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about how they were with him, Jesus, on the holy mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them. They saw his glory. You remember that? They said, "We heard the majestic voice from heaven saying, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" Peter says, "We were with him when we saw that. We heard God the Father speak about God the Son." But then he says this: "We have the word of the prophets made more certain than that." So Peter says, listen, this great revelation, this direct revelation that we had from God about the Son, about Jesus Christ, that's nothing comparing to what we have in God's word. God's word is where we find the true knowledge of God. See, Moses didn't have the Bible. Moses had this direct revelation from God because he didn't have the scripture. He actually wrote the scripture. Now, we don't know how much Moses knew about God before God revealed himself to him at the burning bush, right? We don't know how much he knew, but at that burning bush, Moses came to know God in a deeper, more intimate way, right? He came to know God as the Holy One, as the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the I Am who I am, the one who cares about the afflictions of his people, the one who initiates their deliverance from slavery, the one who's more powerful than Pharaoh, who was the mightiest king on earth at that time. Moses came to know God as the one who had the power to harden Pharaoh's heart and to strike the land of Egypt with terrible plagues, including the death of all the firstborn. Moses came to know God as the one who demanded obedience from his people. At that burning bush, Moses got a revelation from God that actually transformed his whole life, changed him forever. And the question has often been asked, does God reveal himself to us like that today, directly to us? Does he reveal himself in those kinds of ways? And I just want to say this, I'll never put God in a box. And while I believe that God may do this for people in countries that don't have a Bible, there may be times that God does reveal himself in a supernatural way. That is not his normative work. I mean, the Bible says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's how God has spoken to us today. He's spoken to us by Jesus Christ and by the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. Even if a person, like some Muslims have claimed, comes to know Jesus Christ through direct revelation, that person will not grow to know God any better apart from his written word. We can't come to know him apart from scripture. I talked a little bit about that this morning, right? We need to have scripture. You remember when Moses meets with God on the mountain. He spends 40 days and 40 nights there. God gives him the Ten Commandments. God gives him all these other instructions and laws that his people had to observe. And then Moses says this to the Lord. He says, please show me your glory. You remember that? And the Lord says to him, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I show mercy. But you cannot see my face, he said, for man shall not see me and live. And what does God do? He hides Moses in the rock, and he passes in front of Moses, and he reveals his back to Moses. And then the Lord says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses gets this amazing revelation of the nature and character of God. What's God like? He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. Guys, Moses got that by direct revelation, and so do we. We have it in Scripture. If you want to know who God is, we've got to read the Word. We've got to get to know Him through Scripture. We've got to read those words that say, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Just be in prayer meeting tonight, just before we prayed, I was sharing with the group, I was reading in my devotions this morning, Psalm 13. That's one of the texts that I was reading. And Psalm 13 is the Psalm of David, and David is crying out to God. He's saying, how long, O Lord, how long? When will you come to rescue me? It's obviously David was in a situation where he was being surrounded by enemies. And he's praying, he's saying, Lord, I mean, I'm praying to you, and it seems like you're doing nothing, like you're not responding to my prayers. I'm seeking your face, I'm crying out to you, and you're like you're 10 million miles away. You don't care about me. And as David is wrestling through that, he's you read it for yourself, guys. He says, how long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long, how long? And at the end of that psalm, you know what he says? But I will trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. I will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing, for you have dealt bountifully with me. How could David say something like that? David could say something like that because he knew God, right? Even though God was 10 million miles away, David was not despondent. He said, I will put my trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. I will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing because you have dealt bountifully with me. If we want to know God as believers, we have to spend time in His Word. I found in my own Christian life, honestly, guys, the more time I spend in the Word, even as I said the morning, God is speaking to me, God is teaching me, He rebukes me, He encourages me. I'm not saying that none of us will go through trials and hardships and questions and doubts and fears and sadness and sorrow. All those things happen to us. But if the Word is in you, it sustains you, it helps you. Guys, the Word of God has to become to us like a man who once lived in Kansas City. Just become a new believer, and as he was working, there was a huge explosion. And in that explosion, that man lost his eyesight in both eyes, and he lost the use of his hands. And the greatest disappointment to that man who lived in Kansas after that happened to him was that he wasn't able to read the Bible anymore. He's just a brand new Christian. He couldn't read the Bible anymore. And then he heard about this woman in England who could read Braille with her lips. And he gets this thought, man, maybe I can do the same thing. And so he orders some books of the Bible in Braille, and he brings them up to his lips. But as he brings them up to his lips, he discovers that the nerve ending in his lips were also damaged in the fire, and he couldn't read, and he was so broken and disappointed. But one day as he's doing this, as he's bringing it up to his lips, his tongue happened to touch some of those characters. And he discovered that he could actually distinguish them, and he began to read the Bible using his tongue. There's an evangelist by the name of Robert Sumner who was writing a book on the wonder of the Word of God and was writing about this guy. And by the time Robert Sumner finished writing that book, that man had read through the Bible, the entire Bible, four times using his tongue. So deep was his love for the Word of God. How many of us love God's Word like that? How many of us can say, your Word is a light for my feet. Your Word is a lamp for my path. We will never grow to know God as believers apart from a diligent study of His Word. So let me encourage you guys. I'm not going to put a weight on your shoulders. Let me just encourage you. If you're not doing it, discipline yourself to study the Word. There's another point I want to stress tonight. Our knowledge of God will only deepen, will only get stronger as you and I learn to trust and obey Him in the various struggles and afflictions of this life. Growing in the knowledge of God is not an easy, pain-free process. It's not. In fact, it's often through the trials and crises of life that you and I come to know Him in ways that we would never have known Him had we not faced those struggles. And I know some of you here tonight understand that deeply. David says this, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." What's David saying there? It was good for me to suffer, Lord. It was good for me to go this way, because before I did suffer, before I was afflicted, I strayed away from your word. I wasn't in your word. But now that I've suffered, man, you brought me into your word. You brought me to the place where I need to get to know you better and find my strength in you. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Now, in Moses' life, We see him encountering various trials and difficulties that drove him to the Lord in prayer. You remember when God directed Moses to demand that Pharaoh let Israel go? What was Pharaoh's response? "I'm not letting these people go. In fact, you guys need to make bricks without straw, and you need to collect the straw yourselves, but the quota is not going to change." And the Israelites try to do that, and after they try to do that, what happens? I mean, they just can't meet the quota. And so what do their taskmasters? Their taskmasters beat them and torture them. And as a result, they get angry at Moses. I can understand why they would get angry at Moses. They're furious with Moses. "You just made us hateful in Pharaoh's sight. You brought more trouble in our life by promising to be our deliverer." And what does Moses do? What does Moses do when these people get so angry? Exodus 5 tells us. He goes right into the Lord's presence. He says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all." Moses is just frustrated, but what does he do? He goes into the presence of God. And God's response at that time is to reveal more of himself to Moses. He promises to Moses, "Listen, I'm going to show my glory to you. I'm going to deal with Pharaoh. Don't you worry about it, Moses." And he promises that Israel is going to be taken out of bondage and brought into the promised land, and that Moses would be the one that would lead them there. Every single time Moses dealt with trials and hardships, he fled into the presence of God, and God spoke to him, and God strengthened him, and God instructed him, and Moses did everything that God told him to do. Our default in many, many situations when we struggle is not to go to the Lord, it's not to go to His Word. We try to carry the burden on our own. We go to people that think that we believe can relieve the burden for us. And what happens, guys? We find ourselves empty, right? Instead of going to the source that can strengthen us in God's presence. So trials and hardships can often be the tool that God will use us to bring us to that place where we grow to know Him better, where we spend time with Him in prayer, where we seek Him in His Word. I'm going to make one more point tonight as I close. A mature knowledge of God over the period of a lifetime gives a spiritual legacy that you and I can pass on to the next generation. Let me say that again. A mature knowledge of God over the period of a lifetime gives us a spiritual legacy that we can pass on to the next generation, that we can pass on to our children, that we can pass on to our grandchildren. Guys, listen, Moses did not keep the knowledge of God to himself, did he? He didn't. He made God known to Israel, and he made God known to us how? By writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. By writing Psalm 90, Moses gave us the knowledge of God. And I think we can follow his example. We should also give our knowledge of God, make our knowledge of God available to others. As you and I grow to know the Lord through the various struggles we face in life, we can impart that knowledge to other people. Now let me just draw a few things out of the text we read tonight about what God knew about Moses. Just two little verses, right? But listen to what it says. The first thing that Moses knew about God that he actually gives to us is this: there is no God like Moses' God. The God of Moses is like no other. Look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There is none like God. Isn't that amazing? There's no one like God. No one. I mean, to whom can we compare him? There's no one like God. That's what he says. There is none like God, O Jeshurun. He's the only true and living God. There is no other. Number two, the God of Moses is not only unique, but he's also the God of the upright. He says, there is none like God, O Jeshurun. That word Jeshurun means that the upright one. And so the people of God, as God's people, we belong to him. We need to be upright. We need to be holy. We need to be obedient. We need to live a consecrated life, right? Why? Because we are linked to him. We are linked to his name. We belong to him. That's what Moses is saying there. There is none like God, O Jeshurun. There is none like God, O upright ones. That's what he's saying. You are the upright ones. You are the ones who've been bought by God, who've been delivered from slavery. There's none like him. Paul says it like this: but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So there's no other God but him. He's the God of the upright. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this third one. There's five of them, but I want to spend a little bit of time on this third one because I think it's important. I think it'll be a blessing. It was a blessing to me as I was studying it. The God of Moses has unlimited power to help his people. Did you get that? If you can leave tonight with just that in your heart, I think it'll be a blessing. The God of Moses has unlimited power to help his people. Look at the verse again. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to what? To your help. Through the skies in his majesty. We cannot have a right conception of God unless we see him as the all-powerful, almighty one. Do you agree with that? Any God who can't do everything that he wills or perform all that his good pleasure desires cannot be an all-powerful, omnipotent God. Stephen Charnock said it like this: the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. He says, how vain would the eternal counsels be if power did not step in to execute them? Without power, God's mercy would be but a feeble pity, his promises but an empty sound, and his threatenings but a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, immutable, and incomprehensible. It can either be checked or restrained or frustrated by the creature. That's God's power. Over and over again in the Bible, we read about the infinite, incomprehensible power of God. Jeremiah 32 says this: ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. Jesus said this: with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now, we see God's power expressed in all kinds of different ways, do we not? We see expressed in the works of creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, right? We see God's power displayed in creation. How awesome and majestic the power of God has to be to create all things out of nothing. When you and I go to do any kind of work, we need both the tools as well as the materials to be able to accomplish that work, but not God, right? God began with absolutely nothing, and out of nothing, he made all things. That's power, guys. That's absolute power. We see God's power not only revealed in the works of creation, but we see it revealed in the works of preservation. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why are we continuing to rotate on an axis and not moving any closer to the sun and moving any further away from the sun? I mean, if we were to move a degree closer to the sun, we'd fry up. If we were to move further away from the sun, we'd freeze up. He sustains all things. He holds all things. And number three, I think we see God's power revealed in the works of government. And we see that in five different ways. And the first one is this: we observe God's power in restraining the malice and evil intentions of Satan, the fierce enemy of our souls. What does 1 Peter 5 verse 8 say? Anybody know that verse off by heart? 1 Peter 5 verse 8? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is filled with an enmity towards God and man, and especially towards the church of Jesus Christ. Satan hates the church of Jesus Christ. There'd be absolutely no peace or safety in this world if Satan's power was not restrained by the living God. He's on a leash. He's on a leash. We see it also in restraining the sinful corruptions of fallen men. Can you imagine what this world would be like to live in if God did not restrain the wickedness that dwells in men's hearts? If God were to move his strong arm of restraint, guys, no flesh would survive. We'd annihilate each other. Within weeks, there'd be no flesh left on this planet. Number three, we observe it in the raising up and keeping a church for himself in spite of all of his enemies. Guys, the history of the Christian church has been a history of bloodshed, is it not? Satan has tried to annihilate the church of Jesus Christ all throughout its history. Kingdoms, however, have come. Kingdoms have fallen. Princes have risen. Princes have fallen. Presidents have lived. Presidents have died. But the church of Jesus Christ continues to exist. Why? Because Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is he all powerful or not? After we're dead, this town, if it still exists, will have a church. We'll have believers in this town because God will continue to build his church. Number four, we see it in the preservation and keeping of every single person who's trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Isn't that glorious? No true believer is ever going to be lost. Why? Because we're kept by the power of God. And number five, we observe it in the daily provision of the needs of every single one of his children. You know, remember what Jesus says? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need him. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Moses knew that God was an all-powerful God, that he was coming to the help of his people. We need to know the same thing. Number four, Moses tells us the God of Moses is the eternal God. The eternal God is what? Is your refuge, your safe place. He's eternal. Moses develops that in Psalm 90 where he contrasts the eternal God with the fleeting presence of human beings. We human beings live for 90 years, 100 years, and we're gone. But what does Moses say in Psalm 90? But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That God is our refuge, our hiding place, our shelter in the time of storm. I didn't talk to Matt about what songs he was going to pick tonight, but he talked about Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the middle of the storm. That's the God we're talking about. And listen, guys, the final point here is the God of Moses is the one who defends and supports his people. Look at verse 27 again. The eternal God is your refuge. And I love this statement. And underneath are the everlasting arms. You and I can never get so low that we fall out of God's grasp. Because underneath are the everlasting arms. Doesn't matter what we face in life. Underneath are the everlasting arms that are going to sustain us. Moses knew God. Moses walked with God. Moses could write these words, the eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. Guys, we need to make knowing God the lifelong quest and pursuit of our lives. And that mature knowledge of God, once we get to know him, gives us this legacy that we're able to pass on to the next generation. I've had the privilege of sharing the knowledge of God. Tatiana and I have had the privilege of sharing the knowledge of God with our children, just as you have. We've taught them about Jesus from the time they were little babies. Just like Reuben and Kate are in this church tonight with their little girl, we were in church with our little boys when they were that small. Took them to prayer meeting in church, teaching them about God like many of you have done in your lives, right? We have that privilege, guys. So my question tonight is this. Do you really know the Lord? Or do you only know about him? Do you want to grow in your knowledge of God? If you do, I'm going to leave you with seven practical things that you can do to grow in the knowledge of God. And the first one is this. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord, Savior, and King of your life, and you need to make knowing Him the top priority of your life. I think that's where we go wrong as believers. We have all kinds of things that we place as number one in our lives, and it's not knowing God. So many other things take place, right? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We will never get to know Him unless we make that a top priority in our lives. Number two, I think we need to spend time with God in prayer and in the study of His Word. Like I said this morning, a healthy, growing relationship requires time spent together. If I don't spend time with my wife, I'm not going to know her. She's not going to know me. If we just pass by each other in the night and that's all it is, we're not going to grow to know each other any better. The more time I spend with her, the more time she spends with me, I think we like each other a lot more as we do that, and we get to know each other more. And it's the same thing with our relationship with Christ. Number three, let me encourage you and challenge you to read through the Bible over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation. Guys, get yourselves a good study Bible, like an ESV study Bible or a Reformation study Bible, like MacArthur's study Bible, or download the free Bible app that I use and Tatiana uses from the Gospel Project called Read Scripture. It's a great Bible app. It gives you like 4 or 5 chapters every day that you read, and you'll get through the Bible in a year, and you get through the book of Psalms at least 2.5 times or 3 times in a year. It gives you all kinds of great videos to watch. It's great. Get into the Word. Number four, we need to grow in our obedience to God. Listen, you remember what Jesus says? He says, if you love me, if you have my command, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will manifest myself to him. Sin in the Christian's life will rob us of the knowledge of God. If you're living in sin, if you're living in disobedience to Christ, you're not going to grow in the knowledge of God. You need to confess those sins. You need to turn away from them. You need to rededicate yourself to Christ. And as you do that, you will grow in the knowledge of God. You'll get to know Him better. Sin will always take you away from that. Number five, read theologically sound books about God. Books like J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Read that book. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. That's a great book to read. A.W. Pink. I've got all these books. The Attributes of God. Read that book. Grudem Systematic Theology. Read it. I've got it. It's one of my best books. Read Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion. Read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. I've got that book if you want to borrow it. Read Stephen Charnock's book, 2-volume book, actually. I've got it, on the existence and attributes of God. They're all great books to read. Read those books. Read theologically sound books, and you'll grow in the knowledge of God. Number six, listen to sound preachers who know God and who preach His Word faithfully. Listen to them. Men like Piper, men like MacArthur, men like Mark Dever and Kevin DeYoung and Alistair Begg, and the list goes on and on and on. And finally, number seven, spend time with other believers who genuinely know and love the Lord. Spend time with those kinds of people. Meet with them, talk with them, pray with them, study the Scriptures with them, walk with them, learn from them. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Moses knew God. He walked with God. And the challenge for us tonight, as we end this series on the doctrine of the church, and especially church leadership, as leaders in God's church, we should grow in the knowledge of God. I think we should say with the Apostle Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Do you want to know Jesus in 2019? You really want to get to know Him? I don't know who I was talking to, but tonight before the service, I forget who it was, I was talking to somebody in this room who said this. Oh, I know who it was I was talking to. He was talking about a farmer. And he said, you know, the farmer just doesn't sit around expecting his fields to grow. What does he have to do? He's got to go out there and he's got to plant. He's got to take care of his fields. God does His work. We must do ours. Listen, guys, we cannot grow in the knowledge of God in a vacuum. There's got to be a discipline. There's got to be a desire. There's got to be a pursuit. Paul could say after 30 years of ministry, after 30 years of gospel ministry, he could say, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. We need that passion, guys, to know Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You and praise You so much for Your Word. Thank You and praise You so much, Lord, for this series on the doctrine of the church. Lord, it's been a blessing to me personally in my own walk with you, and I pray that it's been a blessing and encouragement to others. And I pray, Father, that we would pursue you, get to know you better, study your word, love you, serve you, and obey you and trust you. Father, we need your grace. We need your help. We need your strength. We're not able to live the Christian life in our own power, Father. We'll fall flat on our faces all the time. I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ with me in this room tonight that you would give us a deeper passion of getting to know you better. We'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.